to the study of God's Word today. We know that as we do so, the Lord is here in that to bless us and to lead us into a close and sacred nearness to each other and to Him. Tonight we will continue the theme which we began yesterday on the prophetic basis for our existence as a movement. And today we will take up the study of this 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22. Now this prophecy is extremely clear and plain, and one that leaves us in no doubt as to its meaning as we look into it together. Now, as mentioned last night, some folk object to a parable being recognized as a prophecy. But such objections I really marvel at, because there are certain parables which are nothing more or less than prophecies. Now, true, not every parable is a prophecy. We don't regard the parable of the sower as being a prophecy. But take a look, for instance, at Matthew 21, beginning with verse 33 and down to verse 46. Now, I shan't take time to read this morning, but you'll find there that Christ spoke about the vineyard, the hedging about with a wall, the digging of a winepress, the building of a tower, and how that it was let out to husbandmen, and then he went away into a far country and sent his servants one by one to the husbandmen, and then was revealed the kind of treatment they got until finally the son was slain in turn. Now, was this not a clear-cut prophecy of coming events? It was first of all told back in the book of Isaiah, and was picked up and repeated by Christ here in the book of Matthew. There's no question about the fact that this was indeed a clear-cut prophecy of the after-history of the Jews. And Matthew 25 is also a prophecy, the parable of the ten virgins, and likewise we shall find here Matthew 22. Now I propose to take up the study of this prophecy in three stages. First of all, we're going to place here on our board this morning the actual prophecy itself, with no attempt at first to interpret the prophecy at all. And then we're going to, from that point, we're going to go back and from the book Christ Object Lessons, study the first fulfillment as experienced by the Jews. And then we'll come and take up the second fulfillment as experienced today in the Advent movement. Now we're going to find that, as I mentioned last night, that this prophecy is an illumination of the prophecy that we looked at last evening, giving us greater detail of the last part of it. In other words, if I can just draw up here on this extreme right-hand side of the board a very small copy of last night's study. Remember, we had the 70 years of captivity here. I'll just put 70 there. Then we have the 490-year period here, from 457 BC down to 34 AD. And then we have the corresponding period of history when we have the 1260 years of papal supremacy there. Then we come to 1844 and we have the undisclosed period of probation that runs from 1844 down to the end. And the 2300 days, as we saw, connected 457 BC, the beginning of that day of opportunity, with the beginning of this day of opportunity, representing thus a full circle whereby the people of God are brought back to the same point of time exactly in 1844 as they were back in 457 BC. And we're going to find that this prophecy we're studying now illuminates this period from 457 to 34 AD so far as the Jews were concerned, and so far as we're concerned from 1844 till the end. Because if the period from 1844 on is a parallel of 457 BC on, then the prophecy of Matthew 22, if it applies to the first period, it must apply to the second period. That's obvious, isn't it? Now let's take the prophecy itself now before we go any further in our interpretations of it. It begins in verse 1 with these words, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now I want now to go back and lay down here on our board the prophecy step by step, and I want you to follow me very closely to make certain that I put down here on the board exactly what the prophecy says and nothing else. Very good. Now it begins in plain terms by the making of a marriage. So I put here, the marriage is made. Now note this, the marriage is made by the king for his son. Those are the facts, aren't they not? We move on and we find that in a little while the king sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage, but they would not come. And this is the first call. But now mark this point with care. To whom does this first call go? To the world at large? To the bidden ones, right? We'll stick to the words of the prophecy. Send forth his servants to call them that were bidden. Now the words were bidden, of course, is past tense. are bidden is present tense. Were bidden is past tense. Or if you like to put it in another form, those who had been bidden. In other words, when a marriage is made, a guest list is prepared, the invitations go out, and then when the time comes, the call goes forth and says, Come to the wedding. But while the servants went to those who had been bidden previously, the record says they would not come. So here we have the first call to the bidden ones and the first refusal. Now this king was far more patient than earthly kings could ever be, because we read in verse 4, it says, Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. So here we have now, in the plainest of possible terms, the second call to the marriage. And at this point, of course, that second call likewise went to the good, to the bidden ones. This time, the rejection is emphatic. Some merely make light of it and go their ways, but others become violent and persecute the bearers of the message. Now we come on to verse 7 and we find the king's reaction. It says, When the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So now we're going to find that this destruction takes place down here at the end of the picture. So here I'll just put here the words, the city falls, which means that better I should have put in place there perhaps the rejectors are destroyed. At that point, you may at this point wonder why I placed that down at the end, but it's simply because in the first case Christ object lessons does in the first fulfillment of it, and it's a way of Bible prophecy for God to deal first of all with one subject right through to its conclusion and then to go back and fill in the alternatives later. Now we come to a very interesting part of the prophecy, and let's note the words here very carefully in verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, that is when he was wroth, on hearing the second rejection, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. Were not worthy. Now I want you to notice the picture now at this point of time. With whom is the king talking? With whom? Right, with those servants. He's talking with them and he's talking to them. About whom is he talking? The bidden ones. So you've got the picture? Here's the king here talking to the bidden ones, talking to the servants about the bidden ones who are over there at a distance. He's talking about them and he says they are not worthy. In other words, let's forget about them and they're no longer worthy of the call. You go now in another direction to the highways and the hedges and place the call there. As many as you find, bid to the marriage. So we read in verse 10, they did that, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So let's put down here now, the third call goes to the Gentiles. Here is the third call, it's a change. Third call, to the highways at this point. We'll come to the Gentiles later. And then we find that the king comes in to view the guests who have been assembled for the wedding. So now here comes the king comes in, and then after that there comes the destruction of those who have rejected the calls of the king to come to the marriage. And the prophecy is very simple. It's not a difficult one to understand. No more difficult than Daniel chapter 2, for instance. A marriage is made, guests are bidden. To them goes the first call and the second call, both of which they reject. The third call goes to a different class of people. The guests are gathered, the king comes in to examine the guests, the unworthy are thrown out, and then there comes the final disposition or destruction of those who have failed to respond to the king's call. I want now to turn to the book Christ Object Lessons, where Sister White takes up the first day of opportunity. Well, I mark you, of course, she doesn't call it that, and describes the rejection of the Jews of the two calls which came to them. I'm going to ask you today to notice how exactly this fulfillment here in Christ Object Lessons, how exactly in detail it fulfilled the prophecy. Nothing was left out and nothing is added. I start with page 313 in this particular edition, which is not the correct paging. I think page 309 is the correct paging. Anyway, you can find it in the first pages of the chapter called Without a Wedding Garment in the book Christ Object Lessons. The parable of the wedding garment opens before us a lesson of the highest consequence. Now, could there be a lesson more vital for us to understand than one of the highest consequence? Why, certainly not. And note these next words, by the marriage is represented the union of humanity with divinity. The wedding garment represents the character which all must possess who shall be accounted fit guests for the wedding. Now if the marriage then is the union of humanity with divinity, what must the invitation to the marriage be but a message which takes away the great divider of humanity and divinity? Now, what divides humanity and divinity? Sin, exactly. Now, bear in mind that we're concerned here not just with the taking away of sin from a lone individual, but from a whole company of people, because at the end comes the coming in of the king, which is the investigative judgment. In fact, if we just go ahead of ourselves a little bit to get the picture clearly here, and if we turn back to the Bible again to just read the scripture texts, and I believe that we should let the full weight of just what the Bible itself says come with impact upon our minds. Now, the coming in of the king is the investigative judgment of God's people. And in particular, in this case, it's the investigative judgment of the living, because it takes place when? This particular coming in here takes place when? When the guests have been gathered. Now, when the wedding is finished with guests, will the servants go out and gather more after that? Why, of course not. The work is now complete. And what work is it in this world's history which finally does gather the guests so the wedding can proceed? The loud cry. Very good. So here we have then in verse 10 a picture of the loud cry which says, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now make no mistake, there'll be both wise and foolish virgins gathered in during the loud cry period for the final separation down at the end, which we'll understand a little better in our next study on the parable of the 10 virgins. So we're concerned here then not just with the marriage of a lone individual to Christ, but with the marriage of the church, the whole company of believers to Jesus Christ. Now, for that to be accomplished, of course, God has to provide a special day of opportunity. And as we saw last night in 457 BC, God had brought Israel out of Babylon, put them in their own land, and to them he said, now I'm giving you 490 years in which to make an end of sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. And if that work had been done, then what about the marriage so far as that people was concerned? It would have been consummated, wouldn't it? Because sin would have been taken out, and humanity and divinity would have become united. Now, was it possible for the marriage of God's folk to be consummated during the Dark Ages? Impossible. They were steeped in the darkness of error, and what light they had was feeble enough, and they couldn't possibly get rid of all sin during that period. So God brought them out in 1844. Again, he placed them in a position where they could, where they had a message which would give them the victory over every sin and thus unite humanity with divinity. So we're concerned then with a lesson of the highest consequence indeed. I turn over the page now to next page in Christ Topic Lessons, where it reads, the assets why it takes up these two calls, and as I mentioned a moment ago, we can be quite clear in our minds that in 457 BC, the marriage was made so far as the Jewish race was concerned in this particular application. Now, on this next page in Christ Topic Lessons, I read, the call to the feast had been given by Christ's disciples. Our Lord had sent out the 12 and afterwards the 70, proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand and calling upon men to repent and believe the gospel. But the call was not heeded. Those who were bidden to the feast did not come. Now we're going to find that the 12 and the 70 apostles made the first call to the marriage. And that, of course, was before the cross of Calvary. Here is the cross of Calvary that stood there in AD 31. And the 12 and the 70 apostles went out and gave that first call to the marriage before the cross of Calvary, as it plainly says here in the book Christ Object Lessons. Now, here's a point we should notice very, very carefully right now, and that is this, that God is very explicit when he makes a prophecy. Now back, for instance, in the book of Daniel, we're familiar with the fact that Daniel foretold, or God through Daniel foretold, there'd be exactly 1, 2, 3, 4 world empires. Not 5, nor 3, but 4. Now what would you do with the book of Daniel if history had provided us with 5 where Daniel said 4? What would you do with it? You'd throw it away, wouldn't you? You couldn't trust the book. Likewise, if only 3 had emerged where Daniel said 4, again, you couldn't find yourself trusting the book of Daniel. In like manner, when God said there'd be 2 calls to the bidden ones, then how many must there be? 2. There can't be 3. There can only be 2. And this is to say that when the 12 and the 70 apostles were rejected by the Jewish people and that first call was turned down, that nation still had another call to come. And when that call came, how were they going to receive it? What does the Bible say that how they receive it? So, good. Some would make light of it and the rest would persecute it and reject the message. So then, and when they did that, what about it? Would there be a third call? A third day of opportunity? Never. Never. I read on then in the book Christ Object Lessons where Sister White says, right on with no break from the previous reference, the servants were sent out later to say, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. Now, if you care to compare those words with your Bibles, you find that's the exact wording of the second call to the marriage in verse 4. Now, Sister White says, this was the message born to the Jewish nation after the crucifixion of Christ. So So very obviously then this was Pentecost from, shall we say, 31 to 34 AD, the end of the 490-year period. But the nation that claimed to be God's peculiar people rejected the gospel brought to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Many did this in the most scornful manner. Others were so exasperated by the offer of salvation, the offer of pardon for rejecting the Lord of glory, that they turned upon the bearers of the message. There was a great persecution. Many, both of men and women, were thrust into prison, and some of the Lord's messengers, as Stephen and James, were put to death. So plainly then, we find that the second call came and was rejected in the Pentecostal period. Now, Sister White says, thus the Jewish people sealed their rejection of God's mercy. The result was foretold by Christ in the parable. The king sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. The judgment pronounced came upon the Jews in the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the nation. So down here we have AD 70, which was the fall of Jerusalem and the great destruction of that city at that time. Then she says the third call to the feast represents the giving of the gospel to the Gentiles. So now we find that the third call goes out to the Gentile world, and here is a change in God's proceedings, as you might say, to the Gentiles. But you'll find that in this first fulfillment, the king did not come in because the first day of opportunity did not go through and the work was not finished, so the guests were not fully gathered and therefore the king could not come in. That is missing in this first fulfillment. If it had not been missing, there never would have been a second day of opportunity. There never would have been a repeating of this so far as the history of the Advent folk is concerned. Let's go back over this a moment now and notice how exactly the prophecy was fulfilled here in the experience of the Jewish people. The marriage was made, the first call came and was rejected, the second call came and was rejected, the call then went to the Gentiles, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Everything exactly as foretold. Now, as we've seen from our study so far, this fulfillment here gives us more detail of the period from 457 BC to AD 34. You see that? The same as Daniel 7 gives more light than Daniel 2. Now we will see that just as surely as 457 to AD 34 was the exact parallel of 1844 till the end of time, so therefore Matthew 22 must apply from 1844 on as surely as it ever did back at that point there. In fact, we have even stronger evidence to prove this. For instance, what was made by the father for his son back in 1844? The marriage. How do we know? We're told it in the book Early Writings, and again here in Great Controversy. I don't happen to have Early Writings up here this morning, but we know the chapter very well, the chapter called The End of the 2300 Days, which you find somewhere about page 54 in the book Early Writings. And you'll recall how in that particular prophecy, where Sister White was given a vision of the sanctuary, I'll just draw a picture here of the heavenly sanctuary, that in the first apartment she saw the Father and the Son sitting together on a throne. Of course, Christ is on the Father's right hand, so Christ was sitting this side and the Father was on this side. And as she watched, she saw the Father get up from the throne and the flaming chariot go into the Holy of Holies within the veil and sit down. So the Father entered the most holy place ahead of the Son. And as you recall, Jesus went out a little way, spoke some words to his people and said, wait here, I am going to my Father to receive the kingdom, and in a little while I shall return from the wedding and will receive you unto myself. Very good. Now, if in coming out of the most holy place, Christ was returning from the wedding, what must he have gone into? The wedding, obviously. So here is a plain picture of the Father going ahead of the Son to the most holy place to do what? Right, to make a marriage for his Son, to prepare for the wedding, exactly as foretold in the prophecy. And then Jesus said, wait here, and I shall return from the wedding to receive you unto myself. Now I turn to Great Controversy, where we have further vindication of this on page 427. And here we read that the proclamation, Behold the Bridegroom cometh, in the summer of 1844 led thousands to expect the immediate advent of the Lord. At the appointed time, the Bridegroom came not to the earth as the people expected, but to the Ancient of Days in heaven, to the marriage, the reception of his kingdom. And note those words. At the appointed time, the Bridegroom came to the marriage, the reception of his kingdom. When was that? 1844. So as clearly as can be then, we have the record of the Word of God, which tells us that in the year 1844, the marriage was made by the king for his son. Now, of course, you know as well as I do that if the people of God had been true to that call, then in a few short years, at the most, they would have gone right on into the heavenly kingdom. But sad to say, they fell away into a sad state of apostasy, exactly as we saw that the Jewish people did in our study last evening. Therefore, God had to send to the Advent people a call to the marriage. And that call had to be the spelling out of the everlasting gospel in such plain, clear terms that it would take away sin from the life completely and thus bring together humanity and divinity. Now ask yourself the question, did there come a time subsequent to 1844 when God sent his own chosen servants to the bidden ones, the Advent people, with a message which specifically told them how to get rid of sin and thus how to bring humanity and divinity into a close and enduring marriage relationship? Did such a call come? When? By whom? Absolutely. Wagner and Jones fulfills that prophecy so precisely and explicitly that we can't deny the clear-cut nature of that fulfillment. It was as plain as it could be. Note the words of Matthew 22 again, where it says, The king sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage, and they would not come. Now let's take Testimonies to Ministers, page 91, where Sister White says, The Lord, in his great mercy, and there's the king, isn't it, sent a most precious message, and that was the invitation to the marriage, to his people, and who were they? The bidden ones, through elders Wagner and Jones, who were his servants. Very good. Now Jesus, the greatest prophet of all, looking down the centuries of time at this scene before him, said from way back there, they would not come. From way back here, Jesus said, they would not come. And what happened? They did not come. In other words, exactly as prophesied to the very letter, the prediction was fulfilled, and they did not come down there in 1888 to 1893, those 4 or 5 years over which that message was given to the people. Let me just repeat that thought, that Jesus, looking down the ages of time from his day till 1888, said, they will not come. And when that time came, what happened? They did not come, exactly as prophesied. But now here is the point. Many people say to me, well, why didn't Sister White leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Back in her day, was fearfully apostate, and true enough it was. Here's the reason. That was but the first call to the marriage, not the second. And just as Christ remained with the Jewish organization, and the apostles did too until the second call came, so likewise Sister White and all true believers before the second call came remained with that church because it was still the Church of God, despite the fact that they had made that first rejection. Now, is that point clear? Let me just state it again in brief terms. Many folks say, why didn't Sister White leave the church in her day? It was dreadfully apostate, and it surely was. The simple answer is this, that was but the first call to the marriage, The second had not yet come, and just as Christ and the apostles stayed with the church back there until the second call had come, so likewise Sister White, as a faithful servant of God, stayed with the church until the second call had come. But now, let's take our Bibles again and mark this point with care. Now, we have seen, in the plainest of possible terms, how that Jesus said that when the first call came to the Advent people, they would not come, and they did not come. Now, they are to have, beyond 1888, a second call to the marriage. And when that second call comes, how, whether it is past or future, we'll worry about that in a moment, but first of all, let's worry about this point, whether it is already past or yet future, when that second call comes, how are the bidden ones going to receive it? Well, there it is in the Bible. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. So when that second call comes to the Adventist church, many of them are going to make light of the whole matter and pass it over as being something which isn't worth their consideration, their time, or even their interest. But what about the rest? The rest of them will reject the message with violence. They'll oppose it bitterly. They'll cast out the names of those who stand for the truth and they'll have naught to do with it. The word of prophecy cannot be broken. It's no good philosophizing or reasoning or anything else. The Bible says that when that call comes a second time, it's going to be rejected, and that's all there is to it. We can't argue with that fact. That fact will stand. And when that second call comes to the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization, then she will never, let's repeat this point, she will never get a third call because the prophecy cannot be broken, can it? When the word says two calls, how many will there be? Two and no more than two. Now the question arises, has the Adventist Church since 1888 to 1893 had that second call? We believe it has. We believe that that call has been held before that church distinctly enough for them to understand the implications of it and to war against the message with indifference in some cases and straight out violence in other cases. Now, we can of course trace down the various movements from 1888 to 1950. First of all, there was the Seventh-day Adventist Reformed Church, which in no sense of the word was a repeating of that particular message of 1888, but simply a more strict call to legalistic obedience of God's commandments, which was good to a certain extent. And the Shepherd's Rod, of course, was a way-off movement that had no particular truth at all. In 1924, there was a mild stir over the 1888 message, but not enough to bring the church to any kind of decision about it. But in 1950, there began a series of events which rapidly mushroomed into an awakening of considerable proportions. Now, of course, I won't take time to go in too great detail through the history of Will and Short. Just make a few points here in regard to them and read something from their book, which I think is very pertinent at the moment. Indeed. Now, Will and Short, of course, were two men who back in the early 50s were quite concerned with the trends in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And in their concern, they went to the leadership and asked them to go back to the 1888 message and study it up and present it before the Adventist people. Well, the brethren seemed to have some interest in this proposition and said to Will and Short, you go ahead and prepare your thesis in writing and bring it back to us again. And of course, I hold in my hands here this compilation of warning and its reception, the first part of which is 1888, re-examined by Wild and Short. Then comes the first general conference answer, the second general conference answer, and other answers by Wild and Short down to the end of the book. So we have here the title, A Warning and Its Reception. And that warning was a clear-cut call to get back to the 1888 message. Now, I grant you that Wild and Short never did understand the message of Wagoner and Jones. But what they did understand very clearly was the history of 1888 and the implications of that history. And as the brethren read this book through, and this is the important point, they got the point of the message of Wilmanshaw to them. And I'll read that point to you on page 252 of this book, which is page 6 of the first, page 8 of the first General Conference's answer. Listen carefully to what it says. Throughout your manuscript, the brethren say to Wilmanshaw, it is evident that you feel that the denomination should rectify certain things pertaining to 1888 and then make due acknowledgement and confession of the same. This is really more than a suggestion. You strongly urge that this course be followed. The following extracts are quoted from your manuscript. Now they quote from Wilmanshaw the following from page 2 and from page 38. Every failure of God's people to follow the light shining upon their pathway for the past century must be completely rectified by the present generation before the remnant church can be granted any divine vindication before the world. Let me ask you this question. Did you get the words of Wilmanshaw there? Is that true? Why, surely we must. Let's just read them again. Wilmanshaw said that every failure of God's people to follow the light shining upon their pathway for the past century must be completely rectified by the present generation before the remnant church can be granted any divine vindication before the world. The truth? Absolutely. Again, they say there is before the remnant church a heavy account to settle. The sooner the issue is faced squarely and candidly, the better. And now from page 38, such a view of the matter will require that this generation recognize the facts of the case and thoroughly rectify the tragic mistake. Then on page 137, you write that a denominational repentance is essential before the loud cry can be received. Now, just coming up in the car yesterday, we discussed this briefly, and the point that we made together was this, that in 1888, God sent precious and wonderful light to his people, right? And the Adventist Church rejected that light, and as a result, they've had no further light since. Not even a shred of it. They've just been mulling over the same ground again and again and again. True, they've dug up all kinds of information, archaeologically, historically, geographically, and factually about the Bible, but that is not light. That's simply information. Light is truth that uses the information to bring out wonderful facets of God's love, God's purpose, and God's character. Then therefore, the point is, until the people of God should go back and take up the light already given, God could never and would never give any further light to his people. That's why when some of these movements come along teaching the sacred name and other devious theories, the first thing I want to know is, and when they say that this is light the Sister White never understood, this is advanced light beyond which they had 100 years ago, the first thing I want to know, have these people taken up the light which has been given? And if they haven't, then I know perfectly well that the light which they claim to have is not of God, it comes from a different source altogether. Now, there then, in the clearest of possible language, and let's not miss the fact of that, Wilmanshaw were able to convey to the minds of the brethren the very nature of the crisis involved. And the nature of that crisis was that we as a church had to go back to 1888 and take up the light that was given there, acknowledging the mistakes of our fathers, and begin at that point where the fathers rejected the light by picking up that which they turned down. And then and only then could more light come. Then and only then could the Advent movement begin to make progress. Now here is the point. That was the message of Wilmanshaw, and the brethren saw it, and they acknowledged they saw it, and then they gave their answer in equally clear-cut terms. And I read the answer here on page 253 of the book A Warning's Reception, or page 9 of the First General Conference Report. We do not believe that it is according to God's plan and purpose for the present leadership of the movement to make acknowledgement or confession, either private or public, concerning any of the mistakes made by the leadership of a bygone generation. That's clear, isn't it? They said, we don't believe it. We're required to do that. On many occasions, there were periods of apostasy in the days of Israel, and at times these departures from God were very grievous indeed. But we do not find the Lord requiring of the next generation that they confess the mistakes and transgressions of the generation before as a condition for the bestowment of his blessings upon his people. God did call his children to repentance of their sins, and when they turned to him with the whole heart, he received them graciously and gave to them the richest of divine benedictions. All right, let's test the word of these men by the word of God. And that what these men said is right here in black and white. We do not find the Lord requiring the next generation that they confess the mistakes and transgressions of the generation before as a condition for the bestowment of his blessings upon his people. Well, I guess they never read the Old Testament. That was their problem. They must have been too busy reading the works of science, falsely so-called, and missed the point altogether. Let's go back to Leviticus 26, shall we, and see what God said in that particular chapter. And we find here God did require the very thing that these men said God did not require. Leviticus 26 and verse 40 over to 42, where it says, and here God is speaking and says, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then God says, will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, will I remember, and I will remember the land. Very good. Now the brethren said here in their book, God doesn't require that we confess the mistakes of our fathers, but what did God say? They do. And could you ask for a plainer verse than that? Why, it's as plain as you can read. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. If I can find it quickly, it's over in the book of Chronicles somewhere. When King Hezekiah came to the throne of Judah, it's in chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, the first thing he did was to confess the sin of his fathers as he came to the throne and began to clean the sanctuary up preparatory to its being used in the service of God. Now, let's read verse 8 and 9 where it says, wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with their eyes, for lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Perhaps I should go back to verse 5 and 6. I was a bit too far ahead. And said unto them, hear me, you Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord God of Israel. And what was Hezekiah confessing? The sins of his fathers. And he rectified the mistakes of his fathers. He undid what they had done. And when they did, what happened? They had a fantastic blessing from God, a mighty outpouring of his spirit, and a 14-day Passover instead of just a 7-day Passover. So let no one deny the fact. Well, let's go a little further in this book. He says, we have no need to go back to 1888. Note that. We have no need to go back. Those days have passed, decades in the past, and in most cases beyond the lifetime of those now laboring for God. We need to think in terms of today, and to make sure in our own hearts that any lessons which might be gleaned from past experiences of the children of God are truly learned by us in this generation, lest we too fall after the same example of unbelief. Grand and pious words, aren't they? So let's not overlook or escape the fact that in the plainest of possible terms, God held before modern Israel the implications of the 1888 message and called upon the leading brethren to go back and take up the message which had been left back at that point. Now, of course, as we read here, the brethren flatly refused to do it. And they thought that they had the thing all sealed and sewn up and would hear no more about the matter. But God, in his own wonderful way, caused this manuscript to fall into the hands of others. And it was printed, circulated around the world, came down to Australia and to Europe and other parts of the globe to do its heaven-sent work. Now, in the meantime, down in Australia, several young men were in the college library storeroom, and they came across some of Wagoner and Jones's actual books. And these young men knew nothing about what was going on up here in America over this book by Whelan and Short, and later, of course, by Andreessen's protest. And as these young men dug these dusty books out of their dusty boxes and began to read them, they realized that here was a living message, a message which they took to their hearts and took to their friends and sent home to their parents. And pretty soon, folk began to reproduce these manuscripts and send them all over the country and down to New Zealand. The result was that everywhere the message was taken up, it resulted in changed lives, in new experiences, and people began to rejoice in the saving power of it. And at once the church rose up with wrath and anger to stamp out this thing, and anybody who named the name of Wagoner and Jones was regarded as being schismatic, as being heretic, and the like. And so the controversy waxed more and more severe until we come down to the year 1962. The main agitation, of course, was from 1958 to 1962. Many of you folk here in the room will recollect what went on during that period. And it is significant, of course, that when in the early 50s, Whelan and Short presented their message and the brethren rejected it, there was only a matter of a few weeks before the Protestants came in and the Adventists gladly accepted their positions and made that great change in the Adventist movement to go across to that side. Now, when we come to 1962, the time was when it was very clear that every doorway in the church was closed against the message, either intelligently or just by sheer naked prejudice, or by indifference, because many folk were indifferent to it, they just went their way so lightly. And we knew that the 1962 General Conference was the last court of appeal, the last place to which we could go and ask that the church take up this message. Here were the delegates assembled from all over the world. They came and inescapably they knew that something was going on. They knew there was a grand issue before the church. There was literature everywhere, and they knew it. And certain individuals were down at that conference determined to present a case there and appeal to the leaders to take up the message. But that conference chose to ignore God's appeal and pass the whole thing over and not even discuss the matter. Now, Sister White says in Christ Object Lessons that is the most scornful kind of rejection, the most scornful kind of rejection. And it was in 1962 that, as we'll learn later in the study on Matthew 25, that the separation issue was suddenly thrust upon those of us who were true believers in the message, and we were forced to either go back to the church, as the Brinsmeads did, or stand up in complete separation, as we did. Now, here's the point. Some folk will argue that the message or the issue was not held before the church clearly enough during that period. And it is true that there are hidden ones in the Adventist church who didn't see the issue, but who will see it during the loud cry period and come out to join those of us who've advanced ahead and gone out in preparation to give the loud cry. But that issue was held before the General Conference, before the churches in Australia, and before the churches in America, clearly enough for those churches to take a stand against the message. Many of them, of course, didn't know what they were doing, but they did it just the same. Just as Christ said in his prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But they did it, didn't they? Even though they didn't know what they were doing, and even though they didn't know what they were doing, many people, in the days of Christ, they still incurred the wrath of what they were doing in the fearful destruction which were to come later on. Now, if you go back to your prophecy again, well, let me make this point first of all. That means that in 1962, the Seventh-day Adventist Church came to the same place exactly as the Jews came in AD 34. Exactly. And here's my question. That was the end of the second call to them as a church. True, the call still goes to individuals, and individuals are still coming out and will continue to come out. Now, will the Seventh-day Adventist Church ever get a third call? Never. If she does, the prophecy is broken, and the whole Word of God must fall. She will never get a third call. She has had the first back in 1888. That message came again during the 1950s, and has transformed human lives as a result. And once again, they turned that call down, and they will never, ever get a third call. They stand today, that church stands today, where the Jewish church stood back in AD 34. As an apostate church, forsaken of God, a church in whom God no longer walks, a church whom God no longer leads, a church whom God no longer protects, a church about whom God stands at a distance and says, they which were bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. Did you get the picture here? As plainly as can be. At this point of time, we find the God of heaven is no longer leading in that old organization, but he says to a group of servants who stand here, he talks to them. Now, those servants, of course, are the ones, or the remnant of those, because many of those who gave the second call lost their way, as the second next study will show us from Matthew 25. But the faithful ones, or those who gave the message, together with those who joined them, they are the servants at this point of time. Now, if God is with them, speaking to them and directing them, then what are they? The Church of God. Isn't that true? They're the Church of God. And if he talks about the bidden ones over here, then what are they? Are they the Church of God? There are no sense of the word the Church of God any longer. Here is the Church of God, and they are the ones whom the King says, you go out and give the loud cry, and gather in all as many as you find, both bad and good, until the wedding is furnished with guests. Now this prophecy proves beyond a shadow of doubt that the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Seventh-day Adventist Reformed Church will never give the loud cry, because the bidden ones don't give the loud cry. This prophecy shows you that. It's those servants who do that, they give it. Now, of course, you may say to me, well, now, does this mean the loud cry has been going since 1962? And my answer is no. And the answer is based upon the fact that this prophecy of Matthew 22 doesn't give you all the facts. And that's nothing unusual, because what prophecy does give you all the facts? None. One prophecy tells you so much. Take Daniel 2, for instance. Then Daniel 7 tells you a great deal more. For instance, Daniel 2 tells you nothing about the four divisions of the Alexandrian Empire. But Daniel 7 does, correct? But how much does Daniel 7 tell you about the image of the beasts? Nothing. You must go to other prophecies to fill out those details as they come along. And so likewise, Matthew 22 tells you nothing about the tarrying time, which stands between the end of the second call and the beginning of the loud cry. But Matthew 25 does tell you that, and that'll come clearer in the next study which we'll take up, which gives us in detail from the beginning of the second call here right through until the end. Matthew 25 covers that period from there to there. It doesn't go right back to 1844. Now let me ask you this question. Could you ask for a clearer prophecy showing the emergence of a movement at this point of time with this particular message to do this particular work under God's direction than this prophecy does? Look, there's the starting point back in 1844. There was the first call from 1888 to 1893 and its rejection. Then came the second call from 1950 to 1962 and its rejection. Then the prophecy calls for, after that second rejection, a company of people led by God and directed by God in preparation to give the loud cry and bearing the glorious message of 1888, not only in theory but in living experience, to take it as a saving power to all those who would hear it. Could you ask for a plainer picture of the emergence of a company at this time with this message? You couldn't, could you? And so there is a second vindication, prophetic vindication of our existence as a movement. We'll pass on from this point to other prophecies later in the day which give us in greater detail the prophetic basis of our existence. Today we're in a tarrying time. Today we are the Church of God. Today we are God's servants. We do bear the true 1888 message in living power and experience. So wherever it goes, it transforms lives, takes sin away, and brings the church nearer and nearer to a complete marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's praise God for the more sure word of prophecy. Let's take heed to it, live in the light of it, and thus be led gloriously into the victory at the end as God's faithful and true children. May God bless us each one this morning. To this end is my prayer.